The gospel of our day is probably something along the lines of be true to yourself, right? That is like the cardinal sin to go against. Well, is that what you really feel? Like deep down within, is that the real you? Like the absolute worst thing you could do would be to not be true to yourself. The gospel of Jesus Christ is be true to the Savior, and in so doing, because of what he's done for you, you will find yourself. It's awesome that what Christ does, knowing our desperate need, knowing how deceptive our hearts are, would be to bring us to that very thing that we so long for, that our world thinks it can short circuit, but provides it in truth and in reality by coming to give himself for us. Christ comes to make men new. He also comes in the process to make men for the first time real. He comes to create a people who know and understand him. And in the process, they grow in the knowledge of themselves. Today, we come to the second half of the scene at the Feast of Dedication that began in the middle of John 10. Last week, we saw the first part of that scene. We saw the treasure of being sheep. Here this morning, we see the vanity of being a fraud. And we also learn how to be true, how to know ourselves, which ultimately comes through the knowing and the keeping on of knowing of our Savior. Where are you at this morning as we come to this passage? Do you feel more this morning like a sheep or a fraud? Well, in either case, you're in the right place. When you stumble, when I fall, when we wander away as sheep are prone to do, how do you know? And how do you keep on knowing him as your good shepherd? May the Lord help us to that end today. We see Jesus again in our passage, in all his wisdom, in all his winsomeness, in all of his courage, in all of his faithfulness, in all of his single-minded dedication to truth for the sake of rescuing a people, bringing them to himself, even in the midst of them trying to take his life. And so we come to listen again. Whether we need to know and understand him for the very first time in our lives, maybe, or whether we need to know and keep on knowing him for the millionth time today. John chapter 10, let me read our passage. We'll start, pick up with me, beginning in verse 30. Jesus ends his previous statements. I and the Father are one, he says. Then their response, 31. The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. How do we know and keep knowing that he is our good shepherd? First, from our passage today, consider the beauty of what he has done. Consider the beauty of what he has done. This is where Christ begins this interaction with this group of people in response to what they have done. Verse 30, he claims, I and the Father are one, and they respond by picking up stones. Make no mistake, they fully intend to kill him and would carry it out were it not for the fact that it's just not his time. It's just not the Father's will. That's their response. He then responds to them in a way that demonstrates uncommon courage. And in fact, at the same time, maybe even a little bit of humor. I wonder if you and I would be able to pull off words like these if we were standing before a lynch mob. Verse 32. He answered, I've showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Or to say it a different way, for which beautiful miracle have you all decided that you want to kill me today? Notice, John tells us in verse 30 that they picked up stones again. This is not the first time, in response to something that he said and done, that they have decided, you know, I think we'll kill this guy. Why is it that you have decided to kill me today for which of the beautiful works? This is not the second time, even, that they've decided in general just to kill him. So we've seen this before, and it keeps happening. And yet he, with single-minded purpose, speaks truth to their power, to their threat, to their imminent murder of him. Why? In the hopes of bringing clarity to them, in his grace and in his mercy to pursue them, not for the sake of his rescue, but for theirs. I want you to notice the word he says in 32, I've shown you many good works from the Father. What you need to know is there are two words for good in Koine Greek. Either of them could have worked equally well in this case, but John has chosen specifically, led by the Spirit, I think, this one. Not the word agathos, which means good and has the nuance of right. It's good because that's the correct thing, if you will. He's chosen the second word, kalos. The two overlap in meaning, but the second has the nuance not of right so much as beautiful. Good because it's beautiful. I have shown you many beautiful works from the Father. By the way, it's the same word, kalos, that Jesus will speak earlier in John chapter 10 when he says, I am the good shepherd. I tried to bring out the nuance of that in speaking of the beauty of the shepherd when we went through that passage. It's behind what he says here, and I believe that it is Christ pleading with them. Y'all, would you pause for a second and just consider the beauty of what I've shown you, Jesus says. For which beautiful thing that I have done are you standing here breathing murder in these moments? Consider how I have cured blindness, healed paralysis. I've multiplied food to throngs that were hungry. I have welcomed in the outcast. I have magnified the joy of a wedding. I have shown the beauty of the goodness of God in all that I have done. He says, would y'all with rocks in your hands just pause for a moment and consider the beauty and think, is this your religion? Is this how you treat someone who does these kinds of acts? It really never is pretty to hate what Jesus does, is it? Not today and not back then. That's why meditating on the works of God, especially the works of God through Christ, are always a good heart cleanse for me and for you. It's good to be reminded of the beauty of the Savior himself, and all his works are of this cloth, a beautiful tapestry. For these stone carriers in this moment when he speaks to them, consider the beauty of what I've done. He's speaking to them life and death. Not his life and death, theirs. Would you consider what you're doing? Because you might just regret if you think about all that I've accomplished. At this point in the crisis, he offers them beauty. He offers them beauty if they would turn from their darkness. Friend, if you're here today and you've never considered the good works of Jesus, would you consider his beauty? Because they are just a picture of the beauty of the person that he is. If all you have known of Jesus is what people say about him, or what they say about Christians, or Christianity, or the church, all of those latter things have good reasons at times to have bad things said about them, but not the Lord Jesus. And we who are followers of Christ are happy to agree, yeah, we aren't that perfect and we aren't that pretty a lot of times. But let me tell you, our Savior, He's beautiful. Consider the beauty of what he has done. As they stand before him, he says, can you pause and just think about what you're doing? If you could see yourself from an observer's standpoint, you might realize it's not so pretty. So in the same way, friend, can you be honest with yourself and admit your need? Hold it up against the beauty of all that he has done. Would you read the Gospels? Would you consider his works? And not only the things recorded here in the Gospel of John, not just a handful of things which I've rattled off, which, by the way, John in his own Gospel will say later, were all of the signs that Jesus performed recorded. Not even all the books in the world could contain them. Not even all of those works, but the fact that he did the most beautiful thing by dying for you, dying for your sin. Would you consider the beauty of what he has done, friend? Because that's his desire. Here's a man with people breathing murder. And he pauses and with a bit of humor going, so which of the beautiful things are you killing me for today? Because he wants them to think a little bit more about maybe why he's not afraid at this moment. For us who know him, how do we keep knowing him? How do we know and keep knowing him as our good shepherd? Well, the first encouragement our Savior offers is to consider the beauty of what I've done. Have you ever found yourself in the midst of some frustration or bitterness, some judgment, some crisis? Coming back and just reading again of the glories of God, specifically those through the Savior Jesus Christ in his word, and find, as I consider these things, my heart is lightened. My attitude is changed. My mind is transformed. The psalmist writes and says, I will meditate on all of your works, Lord. That's a good discipline for us. How do we know and keep knowing him as the good shepherd? First, consider the beauty of what he has done. Second, listen to the fidelity of what he has said. Listen to the fidelity or faithfulness of what he has said. Verse 33, they respond now back. The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus answered them, has it not been written in your law? I said you are gods. If God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scriptures cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said I am the Son of God? Pause there. First, I want you to notice the irony of the Jews' response, how even in the darkness of their outlook and the darkness of their words in response, you know what they're doing? They're actually affirming the claim that Christ has just made to them. Did you see it that way in 33? Not for any good work do we stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. What's ironic about that passage, those words, for those of us who are reading the Gospel of John from the beginning? Jesus didn't make himself out to be God at all, did he? Because the gospel began with, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I didn't make myself nothing, Jesus says. I'm kind of God. Kind of can't help it. Praise God for us that he can't. In fact, there's a double irony. You, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Guess what? Not only was he God, but what did he make himself? Man. And the Word became flesh, John 1:14 said. Paul will write later in Philippians that he took on the form of a servant. You want to talk about thick irony? Every reader of the Gospel of John, it's right there for us to just remember where we began. John, from the beginning, has told us these words. And so these adversaries say, you're pretending to be something. He says, no, I am something, but I've made myself something else. I've done it entirely for your sake. You see, everything that Christ has ever said or done has been in complete fidelity to who he is. And that's evident even in the attacks of his adversaries at this point. Friend, if you don't know him, consider the claims of Jesus on his own merits. We would encourage you today, would you consider his beautiful works? And then, after that, would you also consider his claims, his good promises, which he has kept, his words which he spoke, which were always in perfect consistency with his nature as the one who came down from heaven? Friend, if you do, you will find that the words of Christ never falter. They never waver. He doesn't stutter. He just is, and he speaks out of who he is. We have nothing better to offer you than our Lord Jesus and his claims. The passage goes even further than just the double ironic statement of the enemies. Verses 34 and 35, Jesus now quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 82. It seems a bit complicated, but actually the idea is fairly simple. Let's look at it again, 34. He responds, "Has it not been written in your law, quote, 'I said you are gods,' unquote? If God called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of me," he's speaking, "whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God?" What's his whole point? The idea is really simple. Hey, look, if God called other people gods, then why are you mad that I'm saying that I'm the Son of God? That's his entire argument right there. Oh, but it's so sweet in all that it carries with it. What is it that he's doing? Christ at this point, I don't believe, is by any stretch trying to give proof that he's God. They're upset because you blasphemed, you proclaimed to be God. If it was me, I would love for Jesus at this point to just go, look, you guys know Genesis 1, which they do, and you know how God spoke and then everything was, like he just spoke everything into existence? That's me. I'm the guy who spoke and everything. I kind of would love it if Jesus at this point would do like a Genesis 1 thing, but he doesn't. Because what he's doing is perfect for this situation, perfect for this time and for this crowd. And it's instructive for us because it's incredibly gracious and it's incredibly convicting, but in exactly the right way that this particular audience needs to hear him. This is not a proof. He says nothing here to demonstrate that he is God. No, instead, this is really a rebuke of those who are the teachers of the law, who should know the scriptures inside out. And really all that he's accomplishing, I believe, by this is a pause. He's showing them his fidelity to scripture that they might pause for the sake of their own good. Hey, nice rocks. You want to chuck those at my head? Real quick, before you do that, can I just say something? Why are you killing me today? Not because of your beautiful stuff. It's because of your claims. Oh, yeah? Who are you, teacher of the law? What are the claims you find there? Wow, Jesus of Nazareth, this is suddenly a little bit more complicated than I thought. Because God called other people gods, so maybe you calling yourself the Son of God isn't so bad. Make no mistake, it's not as though Scripture just throws around the title of God at all kinds of people. There are two or three places in the Old Testament where men are called God or gods. Typically, it is in the context of someone who is being given the word of God or the mission of God, and they act in the place of God, and that's the reason for it. In Psalm 82, I think it's the Israelite nation as a whole, but it's as a people who are the keepers of the law of God, which this passage even tells us, and specifically those leaders who were meant to be judges. Why do I think that? Because in Psalm 82, and these guys would know the context well, the people there are condemned for not holding the law rightly, by failing to keep it and to bring about justice in the land. And so God is going to bring them a curse. I have called you gods, but you're about to die like dogs. Okay, it doesn't exactly say those words, but that's the feel. I have called you gods, but you're about to die like men. That's how we know he's speaking of men, by the way, in Psalm 82. All that he is accomplishing, I believe, at this point, is just simply, would you pause and consider what I've said? You who are the experts in the words of God, you who are the experts in the Old Testament, go back to your Hebrew scriptures and just read and prayerfully consider, is anything that I have said a contradiction to all that the Word of God has revealed? Just go consider the fidelity of my words. Why doesn't Jesus just blast them, you know, out with like, I'm the dude who spoke everything into existence? Because in his mercy, he says, look, you Bible students, go be students of the Bible. Please, please. Because even now he stands before them pleading with them that you might know me, the good shepherd. If you would just be true to what you say you believe. If you would just be true to the word that you say you teach, you'll find everything I've said is in perfect concert with everything you were told to look for when I came. How about for those who are his sheep? How do we keep ourselves in the knowledge of him as the beautiful Savior? Scripture says that through Christ that we have access to the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. And so we can continue to grow in that knowledge of him as this beautiful Savior. How? By just listening to his words, the fidelity of what he says. That might be taking his promises and considering, you know what, you're faithful to this, so why don't I trust you? Or maybe even you're faithful to rescue me or bring me back or even to correct or rebuke me, so why don't I stay here where it's safe? Listen to the fidelity of what he has said. Maybe we listen to the faithfulness of the words of Christ to all of Scripture. You know what one of the super fun things is about being a follower of Jesus? Is that we get the joy for the rest of our life of just reading through Scripture over and over in different seasons, in different years. As we mature and as we grow, as we are broken and healed, and we find new aspects of the same old words of Scripture that we never saw were there before. I remember Paul Kemp, who was a pastor, who was a mentor to me, because Paul was awesome, and I loved the way he taught, and I just figured when it came to the Bible, he's pretty much got it all figured out. And so I asked him one time, we were just talking about his own Bible reading, and he says, Frank, every time I read the Scripture, man, more stuff just falls into place. And that's just cool, isn't it, right? That's the rest of our lives. The fidelity of Jesus Christ, his person, his works, and his words are all in just exact consistency with all of the Scripture. It's one of the best appeals to the divinity of the Bible. The fact that God wrote this word is that everything just fits so well. And we spend the rest of our lives making connections and watching the beauties unfold before our eyes of all that he is and all that he's promised and all that he's done. Spend the rest of your life putting the pieces of your Bible in place. Listen to the fidelity of what he has said. Third, to keep knowing the Good Shepherd, do not disregard the appeal of your conscience. Do not disregard the appeal of your conscience. Now, I haven't left this section of verses 33 through 36 because I think Jesus is doing two things here at once. He's probably doing like 80 things, but two that are fairly obvious. First, what he says to them is, look, go back to your word and just see if I've broken any of it. I just want you to slow down for a minute. And I think you'll find, I don't think I've done anything really worthy of death. Anything worthy of death. The fact is, he is calling himself God. But if they listen to his works, they'll go, maybe the dude's God. And they'll realize it's not blasphemy. But there's something else he's doing, I think, particularly because he takes them to Psalm 82. And he's appealing to their conscience at this point. Did you catch how he spoke of this passage of Scripture, 34? Has it not been written to you in what? Your law. Look, y'all are the experts at this. And I don't know, like, you guys want to kill me because I said I'm God, but doesn't God call somebody else God somewhere else in your Bible? Just wants him to slow down and think for a minute. And then he goes a step further. There's a side note, a statement he makes that when I first read through the passage this week, this honestly was one of my very first questions. Why in the world is this here? What is it doing? Check again, 35. If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then parentheses, and the scripture cannot be broken. Why does Christ at this point say, and the scripture cannot be broken? The word broken can also mean annulled or set aside or ignored. Because while he is appealing in great mercy to these teachers of the law, look at what I've done. Listen to what I've said. Search your scriptures and you'll know it's me. And oh yeah, by the way, there is this one inconvenient thing you might find as you study. And guess what? You can't just toss it aside. That's his point. Scripture cannot be broken. If as you read these words, which you claim you believe, which you claim are true, and you find that I'm in them, you can't just ignore them because they're not convenient. Jesus is inviting them at this point to listen to the Spirit of God and heed their conscience as they would go and do the very stuff they're trained to do, to read and study and interpret the words of Scripture. And so he's saying to them, do not disregard the appeal of your conscience. For any of you leaders who might have the humility to go, and when you lay your head tonight on your ancient Near Eastern pillow, I don't know what that is or how comfy it is or not, and thoughts begin to go through your mind about today and what I have said, and your conscience is pricked, and you go and you open the words, listen to what your conscience is telling you. Don't listen to the mob. Listen to the Spirit of God appealing to you, because you'll find everything I've done, everything I've said is exactly what you're supposed to expect. What kindness that the Savior at this moment is calling to his adversaries. And then here comes the real clincher of Jesus in this passage. As he quotes it, he says this in 35, if he called them gods to whom the word of God came. What does he mean by that? Again, either in view in Psalm 82 is the entire nation as the steward of God's word, which was given to them on Mount Sinai, that they are to keep it and they don't keep it well. So there's a recourse, Psalm 82 says. Or if not the whole nation, then the judges, the leaders, those who are to be arbiters, who are to take the law and apply it in Psalm 82. Doesn't matter which group you're looking at, and there's fair discussion. Either way, it is those to whom the word of God came. And what's the problem? In Psalm 82, the word came to them. They didn't receive it. They haven't acted accordingly. Question, what's going on at this point at the Feast of Dedication with this audience? The word of God has come to these people, and the question is, will these leaders receive it? Has the word of God come to these leaders? Yeah, they're the teachers of the Old Testament. They have the word of God. Oh, but that isn't even the beginning of it. John, the gospel writer, is having fun at this point. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, is having fun at this point. Those to whom the word of God came. In the beginning was the word, John said. Now, as I stand here before you, friends, Jesus says, the word is coming to you in this moment. Can you just look down, check and see what's in your hand? Are you receiving the word? Because if you're not, then you should know, like you know Psalm 82, what that means. I've called you gods, but you're going to die like dogs. And I don't want that for you. Oh, dear friends, he says, please do not disregard the appeal of your conscience. Sheep wander, don't we? But God calls us back by his word and by his Spirit and by his grace. He pricks our conscience. You know what our job is? Is to not disregard when our conscience is pricked, because it's appealing to us. Whatever you do, what you have to do is not be distracted from the appeal of your conscience. But at all costs, slow down and listen. You happen to have been born in this generation. And there are always battles anew for every generation of followers of Christ in different cultures and different times and different places across the world. But you're born into this generation. And guess what? You live in one where the most powerful weapon of distraction you carry around in your pocket every day, every moment, don't you? If you haven't figured out yet how to have that thing not distract you from the appeal of your conscience, brothers and sisters, I would say there's nothing else more important that you do today, that I do today, than figure that out. I'm probably the only person in this room who's ever had this experience. You ever had a scenario where you're doing something? For me, it's just usually something typically mindless, something that I'm purposely doing something mindless, trying to distract myself. And at first it may be unconscious, but then at some point as I'm doing it, I come to the realization of, you know what, there's something disturbing me, something bothering my conscience, and I am running from it. I am keeping myself distracted. And in that moment, I think, I don't want to deal with that. I'm just going to keep doing my distracted thing because this feels better. Nobody else in this room has ever had that experience. Oh man, we need the grace of God, right? Do not disregard the appeal of your conscience. For these with stones in their hand, it's life and death. We could pray and wish and hope that maybe some of these would have a fitful night's sleep that night or in those coming days, and they may have regarded the appeal of their conscience at some point, and they'd come to realize, you know what, that man, everything he does and everything he says, I don't care what my stupid Pharisee friends say about me behind my back, I'm going to follow that dude because he's right and I want to be safe in here. I can't get away from it. Oh, I pray that by the grace of God, we might meet some of them in eternity and they'll go, let me tell you what I was holding in my hand that day. Because I was one of them. But he broke my heart, and he helped me listen. And now I know, and I get to keep knowing, the Good Shepherd. Next. All of this that Jesus has done up to this point, this quoting of this passage, this pause, this invitation for them to consider what he says and what he does, all of this, as I've mentioned, Jesus hasn't done to save himself. At this point. No, he's done it to rescue them. And I mentioned, I think it'd be cool if Jesus would just blast them with the Bible at this point. Go, look, I'm totally God. But what he's doing is so much better. He's brought them up short. In fact, it's interesting, in a minute, they're going to keep coming after him, but there's no more mention of stones. Somewhere along the way, they've at least relented. They're like, okay, I'm feeling a little iffy about this whole thing, but we're still going to arrest you, at least, if they could. He's brought the pause that he wants, but he's done all of that so that he can say what comes next. Jesus isn't doing this to save himself because he's going to walk away today. In his profound mercy, he's done all of that so he can offer this invitation. This invitation at this point to his adversaries. Next, receive the invitation to know him deeply. Verses 37 and 38, receive the invitation to know him deeply, because this is where Jesus is going with all of it. If I do not do the works of my Father, fine, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works. And here's the reason. So that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. Has Christ hedged his bets? Has he pulled back off of his claim? I and the Father are one. No, he comes right back at him and he says, I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. By the way, you can spend the rest of your afternoon and the rest of your life figuring out what in the world all the ramifications of that statement mean. Theologically, this is known by a term called divine co-inherence, that the Father inheres in the Son and the Son inheres in the Father. And I don't understand it. But it is super cool to think about. and you and I get to spend the rest of our lives not only just knowing that as some crazy theological idea, but experiencing it personally. And he says, all of this I want you to believe so that, towards this end, for this purpose, so that you may know and understand. Literally translated, that phrase in verse 38 is so that you may know and keep knowing. Now you know. The point of our passage is today. He's already invited them. Look, look again, look more closely. Look at all I've done. Listen, listen carefully. Read your scriptures. See that everything is consistent. And then hear your conscience. Embrace what the Spirit is telling you in that moment. And all of this, I pray that even if you don't believe me, believe what I've done so that you can know and keep on knowing. To know God, by the way, is the whole point of salvation. Jesus will talk to his dad in John 17 in his high priestly prayer. And he says, and this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This is eternal life. This is salvation. To know God now, experiencing him truly but only partially. Deeply and in reality, but through a glass darkly, so long as we walk in this life, but to really know him and to really taste him, but longing for that day when that's all we know is him in his fullness. This is the whole work of Christ in these words at this point, is to get to 37 and 38. I know you're trying to kill me, but I'm sorry, I can't help it. I'm just here for one thing. I want you to know me. That's what he says. Understand that this is Jesus' final appeal in Jerusalem. He is about to leave, and he will not return to Jerusalem until the Passion Week, until the week of the triumphal entry, which is just days before they will crucify him. He does not return after this. This is the last time he will stand before those crowds. I know in the Passion Week, there will be subtle, you know, overtures of drawing, as Jesus is always doing, even as they're trying to kill him. But this is really the last big time that they get an opportunity to hear from him directly and think about it before that climactic season comes. He's about to leave. And you know the words that he leaves lingering in the air? All this so that you may know and keep knowing. I'm in my Father and he's in me, and I just wish you could know that. Friend, this is Christ's appeal to you today. Is it too late? I hope not. If you still have breath, it's not. Brothers and sisters, this is his appeal to us, we wandery sheep. Receive the invitation to know him deeply, as it's his desire. Now, to this point, Jesus then has spoken very openly, I think we've seen it, haven't we, to draw men to himself. He could win the argument, but he's not interested primarily in winning the argument. He's primarily interested in this point in winning the people that want to kill him. But they love the dark, and so they try to shut him out. And so do we sometimes. We love the dark, and we try and distract ourselves. And yet God's work goes forward, primarily because of the faithfulness of the Savior at this point, who's willing to speak in this way, but also, as John will give us encouragement before he leaves this scene, God's work goes forward also because of the faithfulness of the people of the Savior. John will close with a contrast that brings us that encouragement. Finally, then, this morning, stay humble in the witness that he has given you. Stay humble in the witness that he has given you. 39, we see the people's response to his last divine words. I'm in the Father and the Father's in me. 39, therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. Many came to him, and they were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. Many believed in him there. First, I want you to notice again their actions. how ironic their actions are. Before, their words unwittingly, ironically, affirmed all of Jesus' claims. You're just some man who makes yourself out to be God. You know, it's funny that you would say that. Now they try and grab him, and they can't. All right, everybody, let's go. Get him, boys. And they just can't. They keep trying. He's like one little carpenter, right, from Nazareth. They were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. Why? He actually just told them why. Hey, by the way, I'm one with God. Hey, let's grab this guy. Dude, it's like trying to tackle God. It's like next to impossible to get this guy down. Yeah, I just told you, I'm God. And it's not my time. Not yet. So he does it again. And John just has fun telling us about it again. The sadness beyond the fun is that it demonstrates that they're not there yet, at least not at this moment. The stones are apparently not in their hands, so far as we know, but they're trying to grab him. They still just, for some reason, can't quite see it. So they respond, even at this point, loving their darkness, loving their fraud that they have convinced themselves of. Notice that John could have ended it right there. I suppose he probably, just for the sake of rounding out the narrative, needs to say, oh yeah, and Jesus gets away, and then he goes to the other side of the Jordan. But why the second half of verse 40 and verse 41 and verse 42? None of that needs to be there. The story reads perfectly well without any of it. Because John wants to end on this note. And the place where he went was where John the Baptist, verse 40, was first baptizing, and Jesus was staying there. I want you to see that what John the gospel writer has done is he's closed the loop. In John chapter 1, you get about 18 verses, which is the prologue, which is the aged 90-something-year-old or whatever John looking back on his whole life, living in persecution on an isolated island, and saying, look, let me tell you about the most glorious being ever. Sorry, that's when he wrote the book of Revelation, not the Gospel of John, but whenever he wrote it. Looking back on his life, let me tell you about the most glorious being ever. Let me tell you about Jesus so you can know how glorious he is too. Okay? And John tells us in the prelude everything he's going to tell us in the whole gospel. And then he begins right about John 1:20. And where does he begin? John the Baptist. John's already gone at this point. But at the end of chapter 10, he closes the loop. He says, I want to go back to John the Baptist one last time. Why? Because John the Apostle wants us to see, in spite of the sadness of these who love their darkness and won't hear, that you, brother and sister in Christ, should never give up witnessing, being faithful, staying humble, because in God's good time, he always bears fruit through the faithfulness of his people. Exhibit A, John the Baptist. To the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. I want you to notice he's come full circle. I also want you to notice John the Baptist's witness, how it was faithful. 41, many came to Jesus and they were saying, well, John performed no sign, yet everything he said was true. This is a kind of, I feel like, one of those backhanded compliments, right? You know what's funny about John the Baptist? Like any good prophet, any prophet worth his salt, like he does some miracles. It's like, yeah, dude, that's cool. That's you've done some cool stuff to show us your words are true. Not John. Dude, the dude did nothing amazing. He just talked, blah, blah, blah. John the Baptist, he's all words, right? I mean, he dressed funny, and he ate, like, bugs. Besides that, the dude's got nothing, like, to show that he's, like, cool in any other way. But John didn't care. John's faithful. He said, I just came to speak. John performed no sign, yet everything John said is true. You know what, brothers and sisters? Maybe you are in that place with a loved one today, or with a coworker, or an old friend, where you try to appeal to them with, friend, would you just consider what Jesus says? Friend, would you just go and take a look for yourself at what Jesus has done? Friend, would you just read the Word of God and just pray and ask God to show you and just don't disregard your conscience? Maybe you're in that place and you're like, yeah, this is a bummer because this, I get it. I feel like I'm in Jesus' sandals where they just love their darkness and won't listen to me. And John, the gospel writer, says, there's going to come a day for many. And might they be able to say, everything she told me about Jesus was true. Everything he appealed to me about who God is and what Christ offers, it's true. Don't you want to have that day? That's what I want. And we want it to be said. All we said was what was true about Jesus. We don't want them to look back and say, you know what? They were absolutely right about this upcoming administration. Great, have those fights. Wonderful. But that's not what it means to be a faithful witness. That's not what you're going to care about in eternity. Everything John said about this guy, man, it wasn't even the half of it. One day, might you and I stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I just tried to speak what was true about you, and the rest I leave in your hands. What a great encouragement. I also want you to notice about John the Baptist that he's not only faithful, but he's humble. Well, John performed no sign, yet everything John said, what? About this man. That's all John was about. John wasn't about winning the battle of, let me tell you why God just rescued our nation from utter destruction through the election results that he brought about in the last few weeks. Great, have those battles. I have my opinions too. Great. But understand the humility of John as he says, you know what I really want to win? I want to win the battle in here that what comes out of my mouth is talking about this man. That's what I want. And guys, whether the next few months are gloriously good or terribly disappointing, whether 4 years from now another election and another administration is literally the end of our country, or even if we ever make it that far, I have no idea. But I'm quite confident what your responsibility and mine is in the meantime, aren't you? Yeah, you are. Everything John said about this man, many believed in him there. Stay humble in the witness that God has given you. There's a lot of things I don't know about that witness, but this much I do. It is about this man. That's what it means, and that's the glorious privilege that you and I have of knowing him and continuing to keep on knowing him, because he's our beautiful shepherd. Man, does our world need it. Stand with me, and let's pray together as we close.